to be back, even though it's just for a little bit. It seems like I get a little breath of Alaska, then I go back to whatever my wherever the Lord is leading me for the summer or for college during the semester. So it's very good, such an encouragement to be back in my home church, as it always is. Very thankful for my mom, too, today being Mother's Day, and thankful for her putting up with me, and she still has to for a little bit. I'll be gone Friday, though. So, but very thankful for her and just seeing her on the mission field, then being a pastor's wife, just such an example of a virtuous woman, of really someone that I don't deserve at all. Very thankful for her. And just, I thought of this, one of my favorite verses is Proverbs 1, verses 8 through 9. It says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." And, of course, you could think of maybe like an Olympian being proud of their medal, of something that they earned, something that they worked for. Well, I didn't earn or work for this. This is just grace that was given to me from God, is the family that I have. Very thankful for my mom and for just God giving me so much grace in the family that I have. And grace that, I mean, of course, I didn't even comprehend, but mom's still, you know, raising me and helping me. And so thank you very much, Mom. And so Revelation chapter 1, I better turn there myself. Be heading back to NBT, the training first, this Friday. And God has just used that so much in my life as well, training and just maturing. I can even think of things in my life that I encountered just after NBT or during NBT, that I needed things that I learned during that training spiritually to help prepare me for those times. And so the Lord has used that just tremendously. And so just thank you for all your support for that, all of your prayers. And, of course, as I'm out and away, I still pray for my church family and think of you all. And so thank you for all your support. And now Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to be going over the majority of this chapter, I'd say. I'm not going to read all of it, but just for introduction to this message, I'll read the first three verses, and then we'll see some what the verses after that say, and I'll explain what those we'll be getting at with those verses in the first three here. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him." That word revelation in verse 1, that's the Greek word apocalypso. You probably recognize that. It's also where we get the word apocalypse. And unlike sort of how we think of it today, during modern times, the word does not mean the end of the world as we know it. It just means an unveiling or revealing. But in this context, though, what's being revealed is the destruction of one world, then God will make the new heaven and the new earth. So in a way, you could relate that. But that word revelation just means, of course, like it says, a revealing or an unveiling. So there's something that the Lord is revealing to us that he needs to show, as it says, unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel or messenger, you could think of that as, unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John, of course, saw Christ with his own eyes while he was here on the earth. 1 John 1:1, just a few pages over, he opens with, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." John saw Christ whenever he was here on the earth, whenever he was here, of course, physically, not in the same form that we're about to see him in the first chapter, but whenever he humbled himself and became a man to become sin for us. John saw him then. Now he's about to see Christ in his glorified form. And so we also see from John, he writes about John the Baptist, how he says his responsibility as a servant of God is simply to bear witness of the truth. Of course, we can think that that's our responsibility as well as servants of Christ. We're simply to give out the truth and to live out the truth that Christ gives us. And the rest in life really is just details. That's our primary goal, is to represent Christ and to live it out so people can see that it's real in our lives, and also to give it out. And then verse 2 at the end of that says, "And of all things that he saw," verse 3, "blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." This is also said in the final chapter of the book, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." And truly, happy is the Christian who always looks and hopes to the end when Christ conquers all. It's certainly encouraging to know that no matter how chaotic the world may get, and he's about to reveal a lot of chaos in this book, first thing he says is, blessed is he that readeth this, because us as Christians, we know how it all ends. The world is always an uncertainty. They're always going to have the mentality of, well, I hope everything works out. But the Christian's hope is, it's a blessed hope. It's a hope that we know is for certain. It's not, I hope this is going to come to pass. The Christian hope is, I know this is going to come to pass. And that's what he opens with in this third verse. Blessed are the servants of Christ that read these words. Why are we blessed? Because we're going to know who Christ is, as we'll get into, and also how all of this ends. And that makes us, as servants of Christ, blessed. It makes us happy, joyful in our service for him. And when someone's life sinks into worldliness or just a deadness towards God, it may be because his view of Christ has sunk. The things Christ offers cheapen in his sight, and we must always keep the cherishing of Christ that we have and not lose our first love, as what the book is about to go over in the beginning of the second chapter, the Church of Ephesus, who lost their first love. Always important that a Christian, of course, keeps their love, keeps that cherishing of Christ, that relationship with him, cherishing who he is. And so with that sort of introduction, coming up to these next verses in the first chapter, I'll be going through verses 4 through 17 quickly, I promise. And in these two verses, Christ reveals to us two aspects of himself that, of course, we see can help us as we are serving him. So as servants of Christ, we will see things in these verses that we can focus on that will help us serve him better and also give us joy in service so that we can be blessed as servants of him. So these two aspects of Christ that we'll see is in verses 4 through 10, we see the aspect of the grace of the Lord, the grace that he gives us, his faithfulness, his power, and all of the aspects that he gives to us that is just his graciousness, his long-suffering towards us. And, of course, it's certainly things that us as servants of Christ need to remember as we serve him. This will help us serve him more effectively, do it with joy, is remembering the grace that he gives to us as servants of him. But then something else that's very important for Christians to remember, verses 11 through 16, we'll look at the second point, that we need to not just remember the grace of the Lord, but also we need to remember the fear of the Lord. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So not only is there a grace aspect to Christ, but there's also a fear aspect of Christ that we need to remember, that we need to respect and reverence and live worthy of the one that has called us, as Peter says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. I believe that's Peter, might be Paul. But it's important that we remember God's grace, but also that we walk worthy and to be holy because he is holy, as Peter says. And so look at these two aspects, and then the conclusion will be in verse 17, John's reaction, his response, which is, of course, what the servant of Christ's response should be once we learn of the grace of the Lord and of the fear of the Lord. And both those things are important. Certainly is amazing how certain things in Scripture, two things that seem to be opposite when it comes to God in the Bible, those two things go perfectly together. No matter what people may say, oh no, these two things don't go together. There's, of course, in modern churches emphasizing not so much the justice of God, but the love of God. Both of those are equally important. They may seem contradictory, but actually, whenever it comes to Christ and God, they fit perfectly together. And so does the grace and the fear of the Lord. So look at these two things, how they can help, and I pray that this would be a blessing and encouragement to us as servants of Christ, to be able to be a blessing and to help us serve Christ more and cherish more of who he is. So we remember his grace. I'll read verses 4 through 7 to start off. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this first verse really displays such a tenderness of Christ to start with having John say, grace and peace to you. Whenever we remember God's grace, it certainly gives us peace in the midst of chaos. And you can think of all the things that the Lord is about to reveal to us in this book. All the chaos that the world is going to go through, all the persecution that Christians will go through that he will reveal in this book, and all of the judgment, and just as it puts it later on in Revelation, having the wine press pressed down, God squeezing as much of his wrath out onto the world as he can, ultimately burning the world up, eventually creating a new world because of course, the heart issue of man being in rebellion to God. God judges all those who don't repent of their sins. And before he gets into all of that chaos, though, that's going to be later on in this book, he first says, "Grace and peace be to you." And certainly remember, once we remember what we have in Christ and all that he's given to us, that is what gives us the peace even in the middle of chaos. And so I think it's interesting that first he says, "Grace and peace be to you," before we get into all of this chaos that's about to unfold. We can always remember that we have peace in Christ through chaotic times, through uncertain times. Always we have peace because of his grace that he gives us. So we have grace, of course, from our salvation. This gives us peace of the life afterwards. And I've heard this phrase, it's a popular phrase. I think it's really good. I don't know which pastor said it first, but I'm going to copy it too. It says, "Anyone who is not truly ready to die isn't truly ready to live." In fact, as the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, you can know for certain that you have eternal life, that you have a secure, a wonderful place in Christ after death. You can know that for certain. Any lie, anything from the world that may say that you don't know that for certain, that's a lie. The Bible shows us how we can know for certain where we are headed after we die. That gives us peace and strength to endure chaos. And we need to remember what we're saved from as well. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Remembering what we are saved from. Remembering his grace in that aspect. His faithfulness to us. He's called the faithful witness. And many people, many times, I'm sure Christians too, but the world that we live in now is certainly such a self-righteous world. It's such a world of entitlement, thinking I deserve this and I deserve this. And we can even look at just a great example that the Bible gives us in the book of Job. Someone who was a righteous man. The Bible says that he eschewed evil, and that he was upright before the Lord. And even that, after God allowed hard times to happen to Job in that book, we see, I believe it's 37 chapters of dialogue, of him talking, of Job's friends talking, back and forth they go. They need 37 chapters to talk. God needs 2 chapters to talk. The last conclusion of that book, one of the shortest parts of that book, is just God letting Job know, "I am in control." And the moment he does that, all of Job's self-righteousness is instantly erased. All the times he questions God, all the times he felt sorry for himself, once he realized who God is and his might and his power, and realizing that God is perfectly in control, he's perfectly sovereign, whether we can see it or not, that truly he says, "I repent in dust and ashes, and I am vile." That is what he says in, I believe it's the beginning of chapter 40, either 40 or 41. After all of that, God just lays out, by the way, these are the things I've created. You could think of him. He goes through creating Leviathan and just how it's none is able to stand before him, how he's in the chaotic place of the ocean. And the picture that God paints for Job in that chapter, there are many aspects to it. One of that aspects is that he could be saying to Job, just so you know, can you draw a Leviathan with the hook? No, you can't. Only I can, because I've created Leviathan. You know, I've created this creature that you can't answer to him, but I can because I've created him. And so just like how only God has all the power, only he was able to draw out those creatures that he created, many times he can draw out really the wickedness that's in our heart that we don't even realize. And many times we think we're better than others, but truly we're not. We're just sinners saved by grace. It's important that we remember that, that faithfulness that he gives to us. And God can just be so good at drawing out really the true nature of our hearts for us to see. He can draw out just those ugly things, those Leviathans in our lives, that pride in our lives where we think that we can question God. We can think that we know better than him when truly we don't. We're nothing compared to God. And everything that we have is because of His grace, because of His faithfulness that He gives to us. And even in Romans 12:1, Paul is saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And there's a title here that's also given to Christ. It says, faithful and true. And I have a few of the verses listed here I'll read quickly. This is said four times in Revelation, the title of faithful and true. Revelation 3, it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 21, verse 5, it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Revelation 22, verse 6 says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. In other words, God is faithful to us in the promises that he makes in this book, that he will be coming back, that he will be establishing his kingdom, that we can have peace in the grace that he gives us. And everything that he says is true and it's faithful. It will come to pass. He says that multiple times in this book. And he ends in Revelation 22 by saying, these sayings are faithful and true. So now on to verse 6, we see that we can remember his grace. And that's in the faithfulness of Christ. And then verse 6 says, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And of course, we draw remembrance and we have peace from the grace that God gives to us in our inheritance, into who we are. Him renewing our minds, changing our nature so that we can serve him, so that whenever we stand before him, he can say, you are perfect, I find no fault. And then being able to actually enter into the joy of the Lord in heaven. Having that privilege and that inheritance that we have. Being made kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Truly at our hearts we are, as the Bible says, we're just worms. We're nothing compared to God. But yet he gives us graciously his inheritance that will be waiting for us after this life. And that gives us grace and peace for this life. I need to go a lot faster than I've been going so far. But then lastly here, for this point, verse 7 and 8, I'll read verse 7 first. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We see that he is coming back in the clouds. He's going to be returning one day. We can draw peace from remembering really the story of Christ, the faithfulness that is in the gospel, the fact that Christ was in heaven, he was in glory, in the form that we're about to see here in a few minutes, and then humbling himself and becoming a man, putting on flesh and bone just like us, and being, as the Bible says, numbered with the transgressors, identifying with us as humans, yet being sinless, being from such a high place to really the lowest place, being stripped naked, being scourged, being crucified, as a man, dying, but then conquering that death, and then returning back to his original place. Something that I thought was interesting while I was preparing this sermon, I found this during some research I was doing, that actually, it's a little interesting. It's almost as if God has ingrained in us as humans the fact that a story of someone that is powerful, humbling himself, helping someone, and then being restored back to something that is powerful. It's almost as if that type of storyline is ingrained in us as humans, that that's an amazing story. In literature, throughout history, there are several basic storyline plots that authors have written over the years, of course. But there are some that are deemed the most effective or the most popular to the readers. Something that readers enjoy the most, that sells the most, that people say, yes, this type of storyline is my favorite. And there is a top 7 that I found, and I'll just read the top 4. This will be the most popular, 2nd, 3rd, and then 4th. And they all have an interesting pattern that they follow. First, this place just labeled it with this title, Overcoming the Monster. In other words, someone faces something formidable, an enemy that's horrible, diabolical, whatever it may be, but then defeating it, being triumphant over it. That is the most popular storyline. The next is what's called rags to riches. Someone goes from a humble place to a great place. The next is called the quest. Someone is going through a journey, most of the time dangerous, and achieves their goal that they had at the end of that journey. The fourth most popular, and the last year, voyage and return. A character travels to an unfamiliar world and then comes back triumphant or transformed. And that seems to follow a bit of a pattern of the gospel, of Christ being raised, of course, in his glory in heaven, and then coming down, humbling himself with the goal of saving us, living this life, journeying to the cross, dying, coming to that lowest place he could, taking our sin on himself, and then being restored back to his glory in heaven, coming back to that position of prominence, being victorious over what he set out to do. And those are the most, just in regular secular literature, those are the most popular storylines. And that seems to be a similar storyline that Christ gives us in the Bible. It's almost as if he has it in our minds that a story of faithfulness is, in fact, a great story. That's the greatest story ever told, is the gospel. So we can also look to his faithfulness, and now we can look to his power. Verse 8 says this, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So just breaking down this into phrases, that first phrase, calling himself the Alpha and the Omega, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So the picture he's painting for us is all the possible knowledge that people could write, could know, that could possibly be contained. God knows it. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Everything starting from Alpha to Omega, A to Z, he knows it all. All knowledge. None of it is a surprise to him. None of it catches him by surprise. He knows everything. This gives the Christian peace that God doesn't encounter anything that he is not aware of, that he cannot already help us and prepare us for ahead of time. And then where he says, the beginning and the ending, this is God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. There's no place where we're without the Lord. As the psalmist says, if I ascend into hell, thou art there. If I go there and I come back and you're still there, you're everywhere with me. And we truly have Christ with us where he says, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. He is always there, faithful with us all the time, no matter where we are. He will always be there with us. We'll always have him as that help. And he also has the final say. He's the beginning. He created time itself. And he is the ending. There's no place we are without the Lord. And he's in control of everything. And then finally, which is and which was and which is to come. God is eternal. The Almighty, he ends with. God's omnipotence. He has all the power that could possibly be contained. He has it. There is no limit to his power. And we see how his will be played out and how all power is in his hand. And anything that he wants to come to pass will come to pass. Man can either get on track with what God's will is or can live in rebellion to it. And as if you read the rest of the book, you'll see that that's not a very good idea to live in rebellion to God's will. So God has all the power. We can trust him with everything and nothing encounters him by surprise. And he can always guide us along, and the shepherd that guides us is always faithful to us, and he has all the power. That gives us grace and peace to remember that as a Christian. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. All these things remember about God, his grace, it gives us joy. The fact that we are servants, it's not so much, he doesn't say the joy of us is our strength, he says the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so remembering all that God has done for us and the grace and the fact that we as his servants can actually do things to give him joy, that gives us strength because of what a privilege it is to be his servant and to actually be able to be called one day a good and faithful servant. It's the fact that we are pleasing and bringing joy to the Lord that gives us strength. And so verses 9 through 10 now says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So we can look to his faithfulness. We can look to his power. It's also important that we're Spirit-filled. If you read about that verse and what other people say about it, there are lots of different opinions on what John meant by I was in the Spirit of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But it just seems to be very straightforward. Even if you read other verses where Paul says he was in the Spirit a few times, it really seems like in this verse, it seems very clear that John was simply, this was the Lord's day. He was in a difficult place. He was on the Isle of Patmos, an island where they sent prisoners. He had a difficult life, but he was in the Spirit. He was trusting in the Lord. He was right with the Lord, and he was looking to the Lord on the Lord's day. This, of course, would be Sunday. And how important it is for us as Christians to look to Christ, to be Spirit-filled, not some mystic thing, not something that we have to attain through some mystical meditation. It's simply being right with God and having the Lord on our minds, doing what He wants. It's living in the fear of the Lord, being Spirit-filled. And we need to always, of course, have Christ on our minds, as hard as that can be, of course, at times. We can see that it blesses us as Christians when we come to church on the Lord's Day and we look to hear from Him. And we ask for that blessing from His Word, and we ask to get something from His Word, looking to Christ, being in the Spirit, being right with God, making sure we're having that walk with God. And us as servants, when we have that walk with God, we come to church, we hear His Word, we have blessed lives once as a result of that. So to be Spirit-filled, it allows the Lord to speak to us. I don't believe the Lord would have come to John and given him this vision if he wasn't in the Spirit, if he wasn't right with the Lord. God uses people, His servants, that are right with Him. And there's no life greater than simply being right with God. And so now, we see we can remember His faithfulness, His power. We can remember to be in the Spirit, to be looking to the Lord. And now here, quickly, this will be much faster than the first few verses I went over. Verses 11 through 16. Not just remembering His grace, but also remembering the fear of the Lord, that aspect of who Christ is. Verse 11 says, this is John hearing the voices of a trumpet. This is what that voice says, the voice of Christ, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I don't know if I'm the first person to drink from this cup, but I'll hopefully be the last. Verse 12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Of course, him giving some phrases that we already learned, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Then after that, listing those seven churches, God, of course, has authority to tell His churches how they ought to run themselves. Churches nowadays seem to be in contradiction to what Christ says, but God truly does have the authority to show us how to run our lives, how the church ought to be run. And so, church, of course, ought to be, everyone in the church ought to be looking to God's Word, to what He says. And then, verse 12 here, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and turned, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. That being, of course, representative of the churches. It says He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in verse 13. He's in the midst of us. He sees what's going on in churches, how we behave in church. And then it says, one like unto the Son of Man. This is the title that Christ is referred to the most as, I believe, actually. And it says, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Of course, God, Christ at one point, He was in His grace. He was naked on a cross, whipped, bruised. But now, in His power, in the fear of the Lord, He now is clothed with a garment down to the foot. It seems like the world's culture is simply growing more and more immodest. But God always in His holiness, He will be very distinct and separate from how the world is. And Christians should be the same way. Clothed down to the with a garment down to the foot. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And of course, this is a picture of course, God's mind, His emotions being set to what His will is. He's about to carry out judgment. There's not a plea, a passion from any one person that can change what God's will is. He's about to carry out judgment on the earth, and this golden girdle, a girdle being a picture of our minds, 1 Peter 1:13 saying to gird up the loins of our minds and to be sober and to hope unto the end, unto the actually revelation of Christ. And so as Christians, we should have our minds girded, our minds sober, and hoping to the end of the revelation of whenever Christ comes back. And also here, although the Bible says He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, He is gracious to us. He's also set in His justice and what He will carry out on the earth here. And He will never, you know,
He gives grace to us, but if we ever take glory from God, if we ever are out of His will and we're rebelling to Him, His judgment will still fall. It's important for Christians to remember that golden girdle, that He will still judge Christians even if they're outside of His will, and He'll judge the world as well. And then in verse 14, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. These two go together pretty well. But that His head and His hairs being white like wool, of course, a picture of purity. First verse that comes to my mind is 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And as Paul says, grace is given to us, never to be abused, or as a get-away-with-sin card. It's always as an excuse, actually, to be more holy, to be more pure, to be more separated unto God. Third time's a charm. And so we see that, of course, God gives His holiness, His perfect righteousness to us if we ask it, so we can be saved from that judgment. But also, as Christians, we are to be holy because He is holy, because He is pure. That is our motivation. Because He is holy, He made us the righteousness of God. Now we respond to that grace by being holy and living the way that He wants us to live. So a picture of purity, and then also His eyes as a flame of fire. Christ, of course, has very compassionate eyes. We can think of whenever He looks at Peter after He denied him three times. But then He has that look with Peter. I definitely see that as a compassionate look, Him being compassionate to Peter after He sees him, after He's raised from the dead. But also His eyes are as a flame of fire. In other words, He's holy, He's pure, and He can see our actions and thoughts. He can see the thoughts and intents of our heart. He can see the wickedness that's in the world. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He also says that to the church in Thyatira in verse 18 of chapter 2. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire." That church was in fornication. He was in lots of sin. God is saying, I see everything. The things that are holy in your life, the things that are unholy. It certainly helps us as Christians to live in the fear of the Lord and to keep our lives holy inside and out. Even the secret places that nobody sees is to be holy. Fourth time's charm. All right. Maybe this is just God saying, end the sermon right now. It's gone too long. That's probably what it is. And so here quickly now, verse 15. "Feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. And His voice is the sound of many waters." Nothing can stop God's plan. Whether, we can say your will be done and go with God's plan in His footsteps and where He walks. Or we can stand in opposition to it and just be trampled by those feet. Those strong bronze feet. Bronze being a picture of strength. Christ, of course, will come, and whenever He returns, He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. The moment He steps foot on that mountain is literally going to split wide open. Those same feet that were pierced for us in grace, also in His power, His will be accomplished, and He will judge the earth perfectly. His will come to place. If we live our lives in contradiction to it, we're simply going to be trampled by the steamroller that is God's will that is going to sweep through the earth. And then His voice can also be a still, small voice. We can draw instruction from it. But really, ultimately, we're never going to argue anything that Christ says. His voice is overwhelming. It's authoritative. It's a voice as of many waters. Here, quickly, I'm going to turn to Daniel chapter 10, where there's a similar vision here. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5 through 8. It says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So as Christians, we can think, whenever we hear that voice, what are we going to hear from that voice? Ultimately, whenever we die, we're all going to stand before God. The Bible says as soon as we die, to be absent from the body, we're going to be immediately in God's presence. He is going to judge us based on our lives. So will those voices of many waters, will they be, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity"? Or would it be, of course, what all servants of Christ should strive to be, in verse 10 what God says to Daniel. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. So are we going to be that greatly beloved servant hearing that voice of God, or the opposite? We should all, of course, strive to hear that. And so now back to Revelation to finish up. Revelation 1, and now verse 16. His right hand, seven stars. He has all the power. He's the creator. He has all power in his hand. And he has the power to redeem a sinner, to restore a nation. He has all power. God can do anything he wants, and he wants to do great things through us. A sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that's his word, of course, should be our goal as servants, to give his word out so that they should have a convicting power, of course. The Bible says his word as a sharp two-edged sword pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, thoughts and intents of his heart. And then also, it says it was as the sun shineth in his strength. The amazing light coming from God's face here. The Bible says in 1 John that in God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And this light was stunning to Daniel. It was stunning to John here. We see he falls on his face as dead at his feet. And the fact is God's light from his face, from his word even, it also reveals darkness. And as we're in the Bible and we're Christ is being revealed to us through his word, it can reveal things to us that we need to change, darkness in our hearts that need to be changed. And it doesn't feel comfortable whenever that happens, of course. I doubt John felt comfortable right then. But his face as the sun. Daniel describes his face as lightning. Something revealing, something uncomfortable, something powerful. And I can think of, just as an example here quickly, someone, I was doing a rally this last summer in Scotland. And I remember I preached on, I believe it was the Great White Throne, one of the sermons for that week. I remember it was a Tuesday, preached on it. We had a big crowd, about 30 teens out there. That was big for that part of the world. I think we had 30, 35-ish. And I remember just seeing, there was definitely an element of uncomfortableness, learning about God's judgment and their position before God. And something they tell us in training at MBT is, they'll say, you know, they should have lots of fun in the games, which would be at the beginning of your rally. They should have the most fun possible. But then something the director would tell us, as the teen evangelists who preach, is once it comes down to the preaching and you giving them God's word, there should be a measure of uncomfortableness, of conviction, because of the difference from the world that they're coming out of to hearing the word of God. A measure of uncomfortableness and conviction is good. It's what should be whenever we have God's light shed on us. And afterwards, a bunch of teens went to some of the signs outside the church and completely destroyed that and stomped on it, threw it against the wall. That was an interesting night. But I remember thinking, I hope I didn't go too far. And then the pastor there, the missionary there, Pastor Rick, he said, oh no, he said, that's normal. I expected that actually. That normally happens whenever we have these rallies. I'm like, okay, well that's reassuring somewhat. And but anyways, that light revealed the darkness that was in their hearts. And either they can have two reactions to that. Either people who experience that light from God can either accept it, ask God to forgive them, have that tender response, or the complete opposite, having a wrathful response, having that that anger towards God. And then verse 17, our response to knowing the grace and the fear of the Lord should be complete submission to his will. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, completely submissive. He realizes who Christ is, and his entire life is Christ's. It has been up to this point, but it just gives us the picture here. I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. God's still being gracious, even though we're to live in the fear of the Lord. We always have his grace with us still. But when we see Christ for who he is, the only thing left is to fully submit ourselves to whatever he wants for us. There's nothing that could be compared to that. There's not a job, an occupation, a military branch. Nothing can be compared to being a servant of Christ and knowing who he truly is and sharing that with others. If there's anything else governing your attention, for goodness sake, leave it. It's not worth it. It's going to perish one day. And so, though painful and present trouble might be right now, how much more pleasant it will be whenever we have our faith made sight and we see Jesus Christ. I don't think we're necessarily going to be running up to him and giving him a hug. I think if we see him in this fashion, we're going to be on our face just as John is. But it will still be a blessing to see Christ at the end of our lives, which is what we can look forward to and live for him while we're here on the earth now, remembering his grace and the fear of the Lord, and remembering all pain will cease before long, and just how worth it will be to be called good and faithful servants by Christ in this form, a man greatly beloved, as he references to Daniel. And so I'll go ahead and close in prayer after that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening and just the opportunity to, what I pray is a blessing and encouragement. I pray you help us all to live for you and to see you high and lifted up for how you truly are. And I just ask your blessing on the rest of the service and give safety and comfort to those that are here that are hurting, and safety as they travel home. And thank you for all you've done for us. We love you, praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go ahead and look up here. I'm trying to remember how old I was about the time. I don't know, 9 or 10 years old. The couple of years prior to that, so 7, 8, 9-ish, I was obsessed with the ocean. I'd never seen it. Even I can still remember sitting down in my room, and I wrote a book on sharks. Got out the encyclopedia. We had World Book Encyclopedias, read about it, did my own drawings, wrote a little book all about sharks. I was just amazed. Jacques Cousteau movies, I just loved. Anytime that was on, I was glued to that. I could not wait to see it. And then finally the day came. We were heading to the ocean. It would be the first time that I get to see the ocean. And I could not wait to get there. We were going to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina from Cleveland. And then finally, I get out there. I run out there onto the beach and just amazed at the ocean. The smell of it, the feel of all of it coming in. Now, but in that moment when I finally saw it, all that I read, all that I tried imagining was all coming together. The reality was hitting. And it was so much greater. The same thing I could say about when I saw the Grand Canyon. In Revelation chapter 1, as Levi was dealing with the fear there, when John saw Christ different than he ever saw him before. He saw Christ in his glory. He saw him, those flames of fire, as he looked on that, he fell down as dead at that moment. Listen to me, when that day happens for us, Levi's right, I don't think we're running up and hugging him like we see in all the little pictures and all the videos. You're going to be on your face before the Creator God Almighty. And in that moment, when the reality sets in of who God is, so much of this little knowledge is going to come in, it's going to hit you. And you're going to realize, I wish I'd given him more. This is everything. This is what it's all about. And as he's going into the book of Revelation, revealing that, and he starts off there with the grace that he has for us. Us sinful, wicked creatures. This Almighty God who we're going to see one day in his glory. And in that, just as he touches John, he said, listen, fear not. I think it's an Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. At that point, I'm trying to remember the text from there on out. Right now, we do walk by faith. So then walk by faith. Believe it. Follow him so that you can hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Perhaps you're here, you are not certain that heaven is your home. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? I'm not talking about when you got baptized. I'm not talking about when you joined a church. All those things are good and needed, but none of those things are salvation. Is there anyone here say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I'm not certain if I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I'm going to hell. I don't know. Or I'm worried I would go to hell. Pastor, please pray for me. Anyone here like that at all? Just put your hand up and then put it back down. Anybody? I won't call you out. I see a couple of little children is all I'm seeing right now. If you did put your hand up, I missed it. I would need you to do it again. All right, Christian. If the Lord spoke to your heart tonight, why don't you come and pray? Father in heaven, bless this invitation, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Page number 2. And if you need to come and pray here this evening, why don't you come and pray? Mm-hmm.